Our New Testament scripture reading comes from the book of Ephesians. I'll be reading verse 15 to the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians. So if you want to turn there with me. Hear then the word of the Lord. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Well, there's so much to meditate upon here. It's kind of hard when we come to a passage like this to keep it short. But what we do have is this prayer, right? A thanksgiving for the Ephesians and those who would read it besides them. This was a cyclical letter in that it was sent to the Ephesians, but it was meant to be sent around to all of the other churches as well. And I think that we can take it then as a prayer for us, a prayer that we can pray, a prayer that we can pray for one another. This is a prayer of revelation, right? A prayer that you would be able to see, right? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Right? It's a prayer that you would be able to see reality, the way things actually are. And there's often so much that keeps us from seeing those things, whether it be our own sin, whether it be the darkness of the world, whether it be spiritual forces of darkness, the enemy himself that fights against us. It may just be lack of maturity, but there are many ways that we need help seeing. So here's a prayer, that the spirit of wisdom would reveal God to you, would reveal the way things are. Right? God himself is like the sun, which reveals and enlightens. He is the true light. He enlightens the eyes of your heart. Not just in some kind of rationalistic process, right? You just need all the facts. But that's not enough. No, you need the eyes of your heart enlightened. You need the Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom given to you. God has to give you sight. He has to place His hands upon your eyes and open them. And specifically here, we have a prayer for revelation in three areas. The eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you can see, first, the hope to which He has called you. Right? There's hope. There's a lot of times in this world, in this life, that it seems like it's hopeless. Like our lives are hopeless. Like the world is hopeless. Like there is no hope available. And yet here we have hope. The hope that is in Christ, the hope of glory. There's all kinds of despair, depression all around us, in us. And you just think about where our culture is at. Just the amount of despair, of hopelessness, right? The amount of things like drug use just to try to numb the meaninglessness that people feel. And yet here we have, there is hope. There's hope. It just has to be revealed to you. You have to have your eyes open to it. Secondly, it's a prayer that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to see what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. We read in chapter 1 earlier, when Jim read it last week, that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. Everything is yours. Everything is yours in Christ. You have all that you need in Him. There's a preacher story that I often think of a preacher when he was a young boy, when he first sensed a call to ministry. And I don't remember who it was. It was some famous preacher. I don't remember who it was. I should look it up, but I haven't. But when he was a young boy, he went to a church, and at the end of the service, the pastor, as he was walking out the door, kind of put his hand on his shoulder and said, "You're a child of God. Go claim your inheritance." Right? As if to say, you belong to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Everything is yours in Him. You have no lack. When you think that you are lacking something, you need only have your eyes opened. You need only ask Him. Lastly, it's a prayer that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you might see the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. The immeasurable greatness of His power. And you get the sense of how massive this is. And then the rest of this passage that we read is all about describing that power. What kind of power? It's the resurrection power, the power that brought the Lord Jesus back from the dead. That same power is at work on your behalf. The same Spirit that brought the Lord Jesus back from the dead is at work on your behalf if you believe. It speaks of His might that's shown in the fact that Christ Jesus was raised to the right hand of the Father, and He's been given spiritual dominion. He's been raised over all the rulers and powers and principalities, all of the dark forces in this world. All things, it says, are and will be put under His feet. And amazingly, this one, with all this power, the immeasurable greatness of His power, He has united Himself to the church, to us. He is the head of the body, which is the church. You get the nature of that relationship, the deep intimacy between the head and the body. This one with all power. We are His body. So I would pray, and we should all pray, that we would know this God, the one who is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The one who fills all, that we would know Him, truly know Him. Again, not just know Him in some kind of rationalistic process, but the prayer is that for each of you, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, and you would truly see Him. You would truly see Him and know Him. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles now to Malachi, the book of Malachi, we'll be reading the first five verses of chapter 1. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 801. It's the last book of the Old Testament, so if you get to the Gospels, you've just gone a little too far. Just turn back a little ways. Malachi 1, beginning in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is God's holy and inspired word for us this morning. As Jim mentioned last week, well, he's going through the book of Ezekiel as his final series here at the church. Matt Klein and I will be working through the book of Malachi. And Malachi, as I said, it's the last book in our Old Testament, the last of the minor prophets. And he was a messenger. Literally, Malachi's name means my messenger. He was a messenger sent to the people of Judah after they had already returned from exile. So Malachi's prophesying right around the time of Haggai and Zechariah, after there's been rebuilding, but now he speaks to the people who seem to have, in some sense, fallen away from their knowledge of God. Now begins, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And there's really not a whole lot of context, right? It doesn't tell us a lot except that this is an oracle of the word of the Lord. And that in itself really matters. It matters that the way this book starts is a declaration that this is the word of the Lord, and then the Lord speaks. It begins with the Lord speaking. And it matters because in the conflicts that are exposed in the coming pages in Malachi, God is the one who takes the initiative to deal with them. He's the one that speaks and begins the necessary process of reconciliation. When you read through the book of Malachi, and I would encourage you to do that. I know we have a lot of reading in Ezekiel for next week, and so I know it might not be just yet. But Malachi's pretty short. You can read through it probably in, 10 minutes or so. And I'd encourage you as we work through it, read through it a few times just to get it in your head a little better. But as you read it, what you find is what many call a disputation, or really just a kind of argument going on between God and the people. The Lord declares something, and the people respond by questioning it, and then he explains. The relationship between Yahweh and his chosen bride Israel has broken down. And the book of Malachi is in a sense a formal way of trying to deal with that, almost like a kind of marriage counseling. But it's not any marriage counseling, because in this case, the Lord is both groom, he is both husband and counselor. It also operates, not only on this kind of image of marriage, which is one of the ways that Malachi kind of brings these things out, but also on the level of a father speaking to his son. God is both husband and father. And though we will see over and over that in various ways, God's people were rejecting him, he is determined to save the relationship. He's determined that they would know and that you would know his love, the love of a father, the love of a husband, the love of our God. That's the primary message of this book. The Lord is declaring, I love you. It's a declaration of the bountiful love of God, even in the midst of his people's unfaithfulness and their doubts and their cynicism about that love. In the passage today, we have this declaration of God's love. And it's followed up with this, kind of argument in a sense, going back and forth. And just for sake of memory, I'm going to refer to it as the declaration, the dispute, and the discussion that follows. To the skeptical, to those of you today who question God's love for you, you need only look at what he's done. You need only look at his scars, look at his works, and there is no denying. Well, let's start here with this declaration, right? It's right at the beginning. The first word spoken. I have loved you, says the Lord. And the whole book builds off of this declaration. One of the translations I read this week translated it as, I have always loved you. And I think that gets across part of the message. The very fact that this book opens this way, these are the first words that the Lord speaks, means that everything else we read, we should read in light of that. Right? Even when the Lord uses some very hard words for the people, we should read it in light of the fact that he is making known his love, his care for them. Now, if God sent a prophet to declare to you that he loved you, my guess is if we just talked right now, most of us would say, well, of course I would believe it then, right? Then I would know. Then I would really be able to tell. That even if you were iffy about whether or not God truly loved you, and I know that there are many of us in this room that do have doubts in this regard, I think you'd probably say, that you would accept it, if only God would send some kind of a messenger to declare it to you. But the reality is that all of us are susceptible to letting our circumstances be determinative of whether or not we think God loves us. We're susceptible to doubt God's declaration of love because what we think God should do to show us his love is not always what he chooses to do to show us his love. We think that whether or not we feel loved is determinative of whether or not we are loved. Let me say that again. We think that whether or not we feel loved is determinative of whether or not we are loved. This is where Israel seems to be at this point. We hear it in their questioning of this declaration, this dispute that they have. How have you loved us? That's their response. I think we should read this question not as actually interested in an answer, for one, and not even as kind of cold and indifferent. Rather, I think that this response is, in a sense, the response of a resentful wife that feels slighted. Her husband declares his love, and she responds, how have you loved? Right? In other words, what are you talking about? You don't love me. You can't show me a single way in which you have loved me. We should read this as a resentful and bitter child who can't see any way that his father has shown him love and cared for him. And it sounds extreme, but I think we've all been in that place before. That's where resentment gets you. Israel is blinded by their sin, and they're blinded by their cynicism toward God. So much so that they can't even begin to believe his declaration of love. They question it. They're critical of him. And that might not sound as absurd yet as it should. But as we work through this book, we see time and again all of the ways that Israel has been faithless. And yet, over and over, the ways in which God is working to fix this relationship with Israel. The promises he makes. The care that he gives. This question is the absurdity of the offending party thinking that in some way they're the victim in all of this. That's where Israel's at. But even before we get into the response by the Lord to this question, and again, I don't think we should read it as a good faith question that was looking for an answer. They're basically saying there is no answer to this question. You can't give us an answer. But before we get there, think about all the ways that God has shown his love to Israel that you know of, just off the top of your head. Think about the history of this people, God's firstborn child, the one that he chose, the one that he prepared through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he promised to make into a great people, a people that he saved out of bondage in Egypt, brought them across on dry ground through the sea, that he might save them from the Egyptians. Right, all of the ways in which he prepared for them a land with untold amounts of riches and blessings that they had not prepared for themselves. Even at this time when Malachi is speaking, think of how God, though he sent the people into exile, always told them that he would bring them back. And he told Judah that they would return. And then he did bring them back. And he did help them to rebuild as he told them they would. And yet they say, how have you loved us? They're blind. They're blind to it. They need the eyes of their heart enlightened. So then we have this discussion that follows. And it's not as much a discussion, it's just a response from the Lord, but I wanted to have a third word that starts with the letter D, just for sake of memory. And it might be helpful to think about before we look into how the Lord responds, it might be good to think about how you would respond in this situation. Right? If your spouse said to you, "You don't love me," how do you ever show your love to me? How would you respond to that? How many of us, if we're honest, would respond by lashing out, by some kind of an attack against them? Because how dare they question? I think that probably happens a lot. Or maybe when this has happened, you just become insecure, or you shut down. You don't want to deal with that at all. The way the Lord answers in this case is not, I think, what we would expect in many different ways. He would be right in this case, actually, to condemn the Israelites. He would be right to condemn the people of Judah. He's the one that is not at all at fault in this situation. Right? He's not the offending part. He is actually perfect in this situation. We don't ever get to claim that. Right? When we have conflict in our relationship, parent-child, brother-sister, husband-wife, we're never in the place where we get to say, "Well, I've never done anything wrong to you." We might say that or think it sometimes. But we know that's not true. Right? There's always something we could have done better. There's always some way that we have fallen short. But God's not like that. He is actually perfectly holy in this situation. He's perfectly righteous. And yet, how does he respond? "Is not Esau Jacob's brother," declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down.' And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" It's not probably what we would expect. It's not how we'd expect him to respond. It's also possible that as we read that, you might say, "Yeah, what is he saying? I mean, in what way is this a response to what the people are asking?" Well, first of all, so he goes back to the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why does he go back to the ancestors of those that Malachi is speaking to? In a sense, I think what the Lord is doing is he's going back to his vows. He's going back to where this all began. He's going back to the covenant that he made with Jacob, with Israel. A covenant that he made with Jacob as opposed to Esau. Jacob, or Israel, received the promise of God and the blessing of God. Esau didn't. And the Lord returns to that promise, to the covenant that he made, as if to say, "You know that I love you. Remember what I promised. Remember all that I've done for you since that time. Remember all I did for your forefathers and continue to do to this day." This is like a husband whose wife doubts his love, and he points to his ring. He says, "Remember, right? Remember what I promised and how I have been faithful to you ever since." In this case, the promises of God were made long before those he's speaking to were even born. But throughout the history of the ups and downs of Israel, do you know who was constant? Do you know who was faithful? The Lord was. Even when the Lord, in a sense, divorced the people and sent them off into exile, even then, he sent prophets like Hosea to tell them that when he does this, he was doing it ultimately to bring them back, to help them to recognize his love, to see it for what it is instead of attributing it to their idols. God remained steadfast. And by going back to the time of Jacob, God is reminding the people of this steadfast love. Secondly, he doesn't outright say as much how he has loved Israel, but rather, in a sense, shows by contrast between Israel and a people God hates how much he loves. Right? He shows the difference between his love and his hatred. You can think of it like this: despite having been returned from exile, right, the people have been brought back to the land and they've begun to rebuild. They probably were still expecting more of God. They probably thought that he should do more. They probably thought that the new covenant should be fulfilled, that they would return to a greater glory than when they were exiled. And yet here they are, and they're still under the reign of the Persians. They were still just a small vassal state. They probably felt like they had been lied to. They were cynical about the promises of God because their circumstances caused them to question it. They thought that the Lord did not love them, or rather, very probably thought, the Lord hates us. Have you ever had thoughts like that? Right? Look at my life. Look at what's happened. God doesn't love me. God must hate me. He must despise me. You look at the mess that sin, either your sin or the sin of others, has made in your life, and that makes you cynical about the declaration of God's love that he's given. That's where Israel is at. God's response to them is as if to say, if you really want to see what it looks like when I hate a people, I'll show you. I will give you an example in Edom, in Esau. God's hatred of Esau is more clearly making known his love for Israel by way of contrast. As God says through the prophet Isaiah, I give others in exchange for you, speaking of his people. God's love is a particular love for the people of Israel, for his people, those he has chosen. God's love is not egalitarian. Right? He doesn't love everyone the same. Now, we don't want to misunderstand that. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have some kind of love toward all, right? As those who are made in his image, as those who live in his world, he gives rain to the just and unjust alike. But his covenantal love is to those whom he has particularly chosen. Just as a husband has a particular love for his wife as opposed to other women. Just like a father's particular love is for his children as opposed to other children. So the Lord loves his people. God put his love and blessing upon Jacob, but Esau received his anger and displeasure, his hatred. This is borne out in the history of the peoples that come from these two men. They are representative of those that came after them. Edom, where the descendants of Esau settled, was just south of Judah. This is where Mount Seir is. And they faced the judgment of God. God had prophesied their judgment through men like Ezekiel, and it's expressed elsewhere in books like Obadiah. You see, when Babylon came in order to take the people of Judah into exile in order to destroy Judah, Edom helped capture those who were fleeing Judah and turn them over to the Babylonians. And so the people of God cried out to God. We see this in the Psalms. We see it in some of the prophets. They cried out to God that God would do justice. Right? How could God allow these people to do such a horrible thing to the ones that he loves? And God promised that he would do justice against Edom. He promised that he would lay them waste. And Edom had ended up destroyed just like Judah. But the contrast between Israel and Edom is that Edom was not going to rebuild. They weren't going to continue on as a people the way that Israel would. They would be dispersed and they would never truly return to what they had been. This is something that Israel was seeing. It would have been evident and visible to them even as they were rebuilding and returned from exile. The Lord says that He would lay waste their hills. I take that to mean Mount Seir, the mountain of the people of Edom. Right? And mountains in Scripture, think about the way that their contrast between things like Mount Seir and Mount Zion. It's representative, in a sense, of the spiritual state of the people, of the underlying spiritual foundations of the people. And God says He's going to destroy that. Right? Their idols will be destroyed. They would never be the same again. The foundations that undergird everything that they do, even those will be destroyed. Whereas God promised Judah that they would be brought back to the land. He sent them prophets to confirm that even though this was going to happen, He sent men of God to declare to them that even when this does happen, you can trust Him. He still loves you. He's going to use this to bring you back spiritually and then physically. And He did. He brought them back from exile. He promised that they would rebuild their homes and rebuild the temple, and they did. But not so for Edom. If they even tried to rebuild, He would tear it down, He says. So God has given them a picture of what it looks like when He really does not love someone. And they should recognize then His love and His care, His promise and faithfulness, His constancy to them, even amid their skepticism. And kind of building off of that, He says, you're going to see these things, and it's going to lead to a response of reverence. Some of this had already been seen, some was yet to happen. But He promises them that they will see His hand work against their enemies. Right? That this will bring them to declare His greatness, which is not just a greatness within Israel, but is made known everywhere. Our God is not just the God of this church. Right? He's not confined, in a sense, by the walls of this building or any. When modern secularists and those that hate God say that we need to keep our religion to ourselves, right, within the confines of our heads or our hearts or the walls of the church, we simply can't do that. Because the God that we worship is the God of heaven and earth, the one that is working all things according to His purposes, the one that accomplishes His plans wherever He pleases. And the very fact that God's people had returned and rebuilt, whereas Edom was not allowed to, was a sign of God's covenantal love and that greatness that goes throughout the whole world. All things that happen, happen according to His will. So God's love is clear. Malachi is writing to a particular people at a particular time, but the declaration of God remains for you. I have loved you, says the Lord. Maybe today you're given to some of these same questions that the Israelites asked. Maybe you doubt God's love. Maybe you're skeptical or cynical about His ability to fulfill His promises. And if that's you today, I would encourage you to hear God's word, right? To truly hear, to see what He is doing. It's no accident that you're hearing these words today. You can sit in a hard heart and reject it, but to do so means that you are rejecting God Himself speaking and declaring this reality. You can't say anymore, if only someone would tell me whether or not I can be loved by God. I'm telling you, right? As one who's been commissioned to do just that, I'm telling you, this is what the Word of God says. All who are in Christ Jesus have a perfect declaration of the love of God. The Lord Jesus has said that we are loved just as the Father loved Him. To doubt God's love of you, if you are in Christ, is to doubt that God has any love, even for His own Son. No, we are loved with a perfect love. So don't allow doubt to determine your trust in that declaration of God's love. Don't let your resentment allow you to be blinded to God speaking through His Word today. Don't allow your sin to convince you that this can't be true of you, right? You are unlovable. Think of Israel and all that they had done to God at this point. All the ways that they had been faithless. And yet, He begins with a declaration. He begins by saying, I have loved you. He doesn't say, do these things and I will love you once again. He just starts right out. It begins there. Don't allow the circumstances of your life to be determinative of whether or not you think God loves you. Again, that would be to say that in order for God to show His love, He has to do it according to what I think He should do. Right? The one who is love Himself. The one who perfectly loves. And you think He has to show you how you would have Him do it. No, don't look at your life and say, God couldn't love me because look at this or that. I'm suffering here. Look at this hardship. No, he declares it, right? He says it. That's where we start. We don't start with us. We don't start with our circumstances. We start with what He has said. There are many times in the history of Israel that you could take a snapshot and say, look, God has abandoned them. God has no love for them. And yet it wouldn't be true. There are many times in the history of the church that you could say, there's no way that God loves that people. Look at their lives. Look at how they're treated. But the love of God is based upon the promise of God. And He does not go back upon His promises. You can trust even in the darkest of times, this declaration. In fact, it was at the darkest time, the darkest moment in all of human history, that the love of God was declared most fully and clearly in the death of Christ. So you can trust these words, and you can live knowing that this is true. I have loved you, says the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord God, enlighten the eyes of our heart. Help us to receive Your Word. Help us to see and hear and to know what is this love that You have given us. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.